the idea that spiritually speaking, whatever the goal is, to know God or have eternal life or find the answers to life, there are many paths to that goal, but in the end they all lead to the same place. So it doesn't matter which path you take, you can choose whatever path suits you best. But I wonder if that's true. I wonder if that's really helpful, or whether there's actually ultimately personal and eternal danger in taking that philosophy. You think about roadmaps. Not every path on a roadmap leads to the same destination. And sometimes when you're trying to trace a way to get to a certain point, you think this road will do it, and you follow that road and discover it reaches a dead end. Or you think it's heading in the right direction, and then it turns off and it goes somewhere else. Roadmaps don't say all paths lead in the same direction. Roadmaps take us to particular points, and we use roadmaps based on the very normal and natural assumption that only certain roads go to the place we're going. And perhaps that is more reflective of the truth of the Christian faith. Paul challenges us with this question in the letter to the Colossians when he raises the issue of captivity or Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He recognizes that there are other approaches to the great questions of life. He calls them philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Paul is not necessarily opposed to knowledge or to thinking or to even philosophy. But he's saying, beware those that will take you captive that are according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He warns of perhaps two or three places that dangerous thinking can come from. One is human tradition. Human tradition, the past ideas on which a culture bases itself, the past ideas that are inherited and we just kind of assume and don't really question or think about. Or then he says, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and he may mean by that not simply the past ideas and the past traditions, but the present spiritual or intellectual ideas which we just assume are self-evident and are right. I guess if I can be really pointed, one of those sort of kinds of thinking which just seems self-evident and right is evolutionary theory. That everything that is just came by some chance and has just through countless years has continued to just evolve and change and progress by mere chance. And so every time you watch a nature program, that's the basic assumption. And it seems like an assumption you can't question. But Paul would say perhaps that's a captivity, because buying those assumptions then deprives you of actually recognizing that there is a Creator God who is all glorious and has purpose and calls us into relationship with Himself. The key in all the dangerous thinking that Paul is referring to, according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world, is this, at the end of verse 8, that it's not according to Christ. That's his touchstone. If it's not according to Christ, then it could be a problem. In other words, it ultimately has its source in human reason, rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ. This has been Paul's theme all the way through to the letter to the Colossians, because he's writing to a church that's constantly being challenged by different thinking, constantly being challenged by new teachers who are saying, what Paul is teaching is not helpful. Knowing Christ is not enough. You need the knowledge that we have. You need the experiences that we offer. You need the religious practices and rituals that we offer, all saying to know Christ is not enough. And Paul is just constantly saying, look at him. He is more than enough. And so here he's very pointed. He says, see to it that you are not taken captive by that thinking which is not according to Christ. Remember what he said in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? He said that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he says there, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, that no one may delude you with fine-sounding arguments. And in the passage before us today, he begins to deal with some of those fine-sounding arguments. We're just going to deal with two of them in a moment. But in summary, in verses 9 and 10, what he says there, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him. There he is presenting Christ in opposition to those who would take people captive by saying there is another way to know God more fully and more intimately. And then the second challenge, which comes out in verses 11 and 12 in that very complex discussion about circumcision, the reason he refers to that is because he's opposing those who are saying that in order to be truly acceptable to God, then you need this religious ritual. You need circumcision or some other religious ritual. Christ is not enough. And we can be challenged by that constantly in our culture, and it makes inroads into the church. Let me just take a moment with you to do some deep thinking about the way that our culture thinks, so that we can kind of understand it and seek insight as to whether our culture is actually providing the answer we need to the great questions of life. Our culture is, I guess we've moved into a new era in our culture. It's not an anti-spiritual culture. It's more a culture that's open to new spiritualities. Now, one reader that I was reading said about a third of Western culture would view itself as holding to a kind of contemporary spirituality or a postmodern religion. Where do you see that postmodern religion coming through? Well, every day you can see it on daytime TV if you watch somebody like Oprah Winfrey, who is hugely popular. Visited New Zealand, right? Australia? She was over here somewhere, and people just love her. She would be one of the great gurus or prophets of a kind of a postmodern religion, a religious or spirituality that likes to embrace everything, every path up the mountain, as it were. It comes through in the Star Wars franchise. Dare I say that for the Star Wars lovers in our midst? Of course, some people view this as just entertainment, but there's a spirituality going on in the worldview of Star Wars, and some people take it seriously because apparently in Australia, when people put their religion on census form, a lot of people wrote that they were Jedi Knights. That wouldn't happen in the Burton family, would it? We constantly see self-help seminars, ways to find fulfillment and success in life. All of these kind of fit in the modern spirituality. In the modern spirituality, knowledge is something that we construct for ourselves. And it's determined by society. Truths are not universal. This is the key thing. Truth is not universal. There isn't one universal truth. But whatever works, whatever works for you, whatever kind of helps you and gets you going and gives you goals and some sense of fulfillment, whatever works, that's true for you. There are many truths. The same with moral values, you see. Moral values are not universal. but they're those things that are chosen by the community. So we've seen that quite a lot in New Zealand, as we have votes or referendums or votes on what morality we're going to choose for life and culture. In a modern religion, here's the difference between modern religion and a biblical faith. There's a preference for that which is sort of spiritual rather than any organized system. There are many religious teachers as opposed to Jesus as the only way. The savior of the problems and predicaments of humanity is our own potential to save ourselves. Rather than, in a biblical faith, it is the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And again, with postmodern religion, there are many gods versus one. Now that's a lot of stuff, but you can see there's a huge difference. And it's an important difference. Will Christ be the one we rest in and trust alone? Or will we adopt that philosophy that any way is acceptable? You could do that, you see. But is there a danger, I wonder? The thing is, in normal life, we operate on the basis that there are given truths that we all live our daily lives based on, and we don't question them. Many normal, acceptable things that we say, this is true for everybody, to go against that is chaos. Here's an example. I had these really expensive fruit juices in the fridge, and I didn't want anyone to kind of just drink them willy-nilly. So I came up with a clever fatherly plan. I took out my big black highlighter and I wrote poison on the lid. Surprisingly, nobody drank my juices. Now, why is that so? Because nobody goes to the fridge and say, well, it might be poison for you, but it's water for me. See, you can have your truth, I'll have mine. Because if it really was poison, what would it do? Well, it would kill you. Do you see? At a normal daily level, we operate on the basis is that there are recognized truths. And we apply that to red traffic lights and poison and whatever. So why would we play fast and loose in the spiritual world when it ultimately concerns our eternal destiny? Do you see? If we say, well, you know, your view of what happens when you die is true for you and mine is true for me, and but we're talking about eternal destiny. We're talking about the ultimate issue of what happens when we die. So we cannot, in the larger spiritual and intellectual issues, simply make a statement such as, Christ can be true for you but not for me. There are many things at stake in that kind of thinking. Consider this in addition, you know, while you're all in a great thinking mood. Christianity. There's a tendency to say or view Christianity as just one of many religions. I just want to kind of push back on that a little and suggest that Christianity is not actually a religion at all. We kind of use the word religion just to fit the terminology, but the essence of religion is that it's something invented by humans. Religion is a man-made system of belief, right? Either through our imaginations or intellectual thought or whatever, it's essentially man-made. Even the so-called scientific non-religious way of thinking is simply another religion, because it's a man-made way of interpreting reality. But if it's man-made, if religion is man-made, then essentially it means that the answers to the great questions of life are also man-made. And in terms of the greatest questions, like, Where do we ultimately find happiness? Where do we find enlightenment? Where do we find salvation? Where do we find life after death? In religion, the ultimate answers to all of those questions focuses on human understanding, human effort, and human achievement. But here's the thing. The Christian faith is not a religion because it's not man-made. It is based on the revelation of the eternal God. That is the claim through the whole of Scriptures. It is not humanly invented. It is revealed as absolute truth from an absolutely true God. Christianity is not religion because it is not based on what we can figure out or what we can achieve. It is based on what God has told us and on what He achieves. Oh, that's so different. So wonderfully different. Christian faith is rooted and grounded in what God has revealed and what God has done, and it is all of grace. And it is supremely focused in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to us, and He is the ultimate redemption. We don't make up what we believe. He reveals Himself in the person of Christ. We don't figure out how we're going to get to heaven. He redeems us. You see, it's not religion. That's the truth. Any other way of trying to know ultimate truth or finding salvation is not only not necessary, it is positively dangerous, since it could actually rob us of all that God offers in the person of His Son. Well, I wanted to say all of that to remind us that there is a captivity, and there's a captivity in our culture that we kind of need to think about and address. Paul calls us to Christ, where true freedom is found. Spiritual freedom is found in Christ. So again, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now He's moving us into what we have in Christ. This has been His theme. We are in Christ. We are, if we have repented and turned to Him, we are mysteriously united to Him, and in Him we have everything. In Him we have everything that He possesses. Well, what is He talking about here that we have in Him? Again, in verses 9 and 10, He's answering the question that you cannot fully know God by believing in Christ. And Paul is saying, no, in Christ you can fully know God. Let me read verses 9 and 10 again. "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." The false teachers are saying, they're using this word fullness, see? And they're saying to know Christ is not enough. In order to fully know God, you need more. You need to submit to other spiritual powers and authorities. Paul is saying, no, it's all in Christ. You don't need anything else. You don't need to submit to anything else. You only need Him, freely offered. Because He says, you see, in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then He says, and you have been filled in Him. All of God dwells in the person of Christ. And if the person of Christ dwells in us, then we have the fullness of God. Could we need anything more? That means that to know Him is to know God, and there is no more intimate knowledge of God that we could have than to know Him through the indwelling Christ. Do you realize, as a believer, that you possess that intimate a knowledge of the eternal God? It's not something you need to work up. It's not something you need to figure out. It's not something you need to slave over. It is a gift of grace in Christ. If we have Jesus, then we have everything. You know, in verse 10, when he says, "You've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority," the reason he says that is because the false teachers were saying, you need to submit to these other rulers and these other authorities, these other spiritual figures. And Paul is saying, no, you don't, because Jesus is Lord of them all anyway. And if you know him, you have it all. The second encouragement he brings is in this rather complex passage in verses 11 and 12, where he talks about circumcision. He says in verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." I'm just going to really try and simplify this right down. He's talking about circumcision because for the Jewish people, the Old Testament people of God, that was the sign and mark that they needed to have that they belonged to the people of God. And with the coming of Christ, the need for that particular physical sign is done away with. But there are teachers who are saying, no, you still need to have it. You see, what they're doing there is they're adding a particular work or religious ritual to Christ in order to be acceptable to God. And Paul is saying, no, you do not need that. If you have Christ, you are acceptable to God. Let me just explain that in a little more detail. The Old Testament ritual of circumcision, as that additional thing they were saying they needed. We can think about that today in terms of other additional religious rituals or ceremonies. It's when we focus on our own works and our own effort. Maybe I'll be acceptable to God if I attend church regularly, or make sure I have a quiet time every day, or do some other religious performance. Paul is saying, no, you don't need any of those rituals. All you need is Christ. And he says it in the particular case of circumcision because what the Old Testament sign was really marking out was that people were separated from sin and set apart to God by the physical act of circumcision. That was the sign. But it was always meant to be a thing of the heart. And what Paul is saying is really that spiritual reality of being set apart from sin and set apart to God has happened in Christ. He is your circumcision. When he died on the cross, he bore the penalty for your sin and he robbed it of its power. And in him, you have everything that circumcision points to. You have new life. He carries that on in verse 12. See, when he says you've been buried with him in baptism and raised with him, that the marking off, dead to sin, alive to God, and he says it's all taken place in Christ. How could you need anything else to be acceptable to God if you have Christ? That's his point. In Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to God. All you need is Christ. It's an important challenge, isn't it? Because we don't always recognize what we have in Christ. And our way of life can drift to other philosophies and other approaches. We can start to rely on our own efforts, our own religious rituals. We can start to think that there are other ways apart from Christ in order that we can know God intimately, certain practices. The thing is, we have Christ. We have freedom of access into the presence of God made acceptable. What Christ has, we have. As God looks at us, he sees his Son and we're entirely acceptable in him. See, here's the glory for us. It is not of human wisdom. It is not of human effort. It's not of religion or ritual. It is all found by receiving the person of Jesus Christ. Paul's concern for you and I as believers is that we are never led away from all that we have in Him by anything less. Everything we need for life, for knowledge, for godliness, for eternity is found in knowing Christ. Do we know that, and how well do we know Him? Here's my last little illustration as we think about the richness of what we have in Him. So I grew up on a farm, right? And I have this image of, we had cows. I have this image of a cow in a field full of lush green grass with its head pushed through the fence wires, eating the dry old grass on the side of the road. You see this image? It has all the glorious food that it needs, all the rich food, but it cannot help sticking its head through the fence to munch on something less worthy. It's that whole idea that the grass is greener over the fence. But we're on this side of the fence. We're in Christ. The grass is rich and green and lush. We don't need to push our nose through any fence to get anything else. We have it all in Him, and we need to dig into that and be grateful for that. As you think about that in all your struggles with your own weakness and your own unworthiness, Paul is saying, this is God's gracious gift to you. Fullness of life and eternity in Jesus Christ alone. You already have it. Give thanks for its reality and dig into its life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about captivity to other ways of thinking, we pray that You would search our hearts and help us to see where we are captivated in some way and drifting from the fullness of life that belongs to us in Christ. Help us to really believe what You promise us here. We are thankful. Grant us thankfulness. Grant us to dig into that deep and rich life that is ours in Christ, we pray. And even as we think of that, Lord, we think of those whom we know and love who don't know Him yet, who haven't yet received Him and found the joy of embracing the life that is in Him. Lord, we offer them up to You. We pray for them by name and pray that You would be gracious and merciful, that You'd open the eyes of their hearts. Continue to open the eyes of our hearts to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.